Now, these Sundays, we are considering the perfections of God. And today, we're going to look at the love of God from John chapter 3 and verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. John 3, 16. Dr. Don Carson has a brief but a powerful book on this theme of the love of God. It's just 78 pages, four lectures he gave somewhere, and it has the intriguing title, The Difficult Doctrine of the Love of God. It's a good introduction to Don Carson and to this truth. You know, he'll be speaking in August at the Aberystwyth Conference. The love of God doesn't seem difficult, does it, when you compare it to the Trinity, or how you can reconcile God's sovereignty then with our responsibility? It doesn't seem difficult when all of those who believe in God tell us that he is a loving God. But it is difficult when the word love has been so romanticized and sentimentalized and trivialized in our society, when people say, all you need is love. Easy. So let me say two things by way of introduction. Firstly, how central that divine love is in the coming and the living and the dying of the Lord Jesus Christ. John was one of those disciples that were very close in the inner circle of the 12. And John could define for us then, from his perspective, of this intimate relationship that he had with the Saviour, that God is love. That's what he says. Diw cariad yw. That's the Welsh. That's the first verse that children say when they memorize it in Welsh Sunday schools. Not that God becomes love, or that he possesses love, or that he does loving things, but that he is love. That there is nowhere, anywhere in God, in his being, in his words, in his actions, that's a contradiction to his being love. He is love in the very core of his person, in all his purposes, in all his deeds, and in the whole of his self-disclosure. God is love. I use my mantra, you go into him and he's love, and in and in, and he's love, and in and in, and in, and in and in, and in and in. And all you find there is the love of God, the pure, unbounded love thou art, we sing. And the climax of the biblical message is the sacrifice of God the Son on the cross, and it's his love that keeps him there in the horror and in the pain and in the darkness, resisting the command to bring legions of angels down to deliver him and end the enfleshment. He stays there because he loves. And you will recall that on Calvary there are the exercise of the three offices of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is king, and his death is a royal death, and he's overcoming our enemies, Satan and the powers of the world and the flesh, and he's overcoming them there on the cross. They are against him and they are against us, but he triumphs over them openly. And he is the priest, and he's making atonement by the shedding of his blood. And he's also the great prophet, and he speaks seven times still on the cross. He keeps speaking. And one of the great words at the end is, it is finished. The whole work of our redemption and our salvation is finished. It's on that green hill far away then, in that point of darkness, that the greatest light of the love of God is astonishingly revealed. And where God shows us the essence of who he is, what his nature is, the supremacy of God's love. God commends his love in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Here is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and gave his Son as the propitiation for our sins. It's in the death of Christ. It's in the incarnation of the Son of God, his determination to go to Jerusalem and die there because he loves us, that we supremely see the love of God. In other words, this is not something that man knows. instinctively. We can't deduce it from the sun setting over Cardigan Bay. We can't deduce it from the hills and forests and valleys and rivers of Wales, or from anywhere else in the cosmic environment. We cannot look at some sight that's magnificent and breathtaking in the world, the Grand Canyon, Everest, and deduce from those objects that God is love. And our consciences, they don't testify to us that God is love. It is something entirely discretionary, something that comes outside us, outside what we see and touch and smell and hear. It comes out of the depths of God himself. We could only know with certainty that God is love because God has gone to such lengths, to such pains, speaking and acting to that purpose, confirming that this is so, that he is love. We might say that this element of love is another component of the otherness of God. That God is not only other, different from us and apart from us, high above us in his holiness and righteousness and almighty power, but God is also love and different from us in the unexpectedness of his love. We cannot find one example, for example, in the creation around us, in the animal kingdom, that shows that he's love. We can't find it in the depths of space that declare to us the divine love, that at the cost of the anguish and dereliction of his beloved son, then millions and millions of men and women are translated and transformed and redeemed and are going to enter the new heavens and the new earth because God loved them and sent his son for them. The prophet says, who is a pardoning God like thee? Who indeed? And the prophet answers his own question by saying, he's the God who pardons our iniquities and he passes by our transgressions. That wonderful, marvelous grace of God, you can't see it in nature or in natural theology. You don't see it in the clouds and the trees and the animals that surround us. It's not found in the philosophy of Greece. It's not found in the existentialist philosophy of the French masters. The love of God is only known to us because Father and Son and Holy Spirit have shown it to us by their words and by their deeds. And most clearly in the Lamb of God when he came and he took away our sin, all motivated by his love. So I'm saying to you, the love of God is firstly very central in the appearing of the Messiah in this world. And then the second thing by introduction I want to say to you is how crucial is the love of God for the desperate and urgent needs of mankind. Someone has said that love is the greatest thing in God. It's the greatest point, the greatest quality of God. We gather again this morning in our creaturely frailty, and we're conscious that this year or this week or even this hour could be our last. And we sinners gather in our guilt and conscious of the great chains that bind us to our past and all the pollution of our sins. And the love of God is our only hope in our creatureliness and particularly our sinful failures. This love of God is the totally effective answer to our enormous needs. We think today of members of our family and we know them well and we hear of their sense of isolation, living in a vast universe. They regard the cosmos simply as some impersonal macrocosm formed by chance, lacking any purpose whatsoever, and they're conscious of their finitude and their mathematical insignificance. That is why it is so stupendous when a little Christian girl, a cousin, a niece, can say, I am poor and needy, but the Lord, the Creator of the heavens and the earth, thinks about me. Jesus loves me. This I know, for the Bible tells me so. And so many of our fellow men and women feel utterly and totally alone in the world, in the midst of disrupted personal relationships, surrounded only by the empty cisterns of what this world has offered them, while we work alongside them in the same office, and hear the same news, and study the same world, and we are living in the joy of Christian fellowship, in the household of faith, and in the family of God, in the awesome consciousness that the Lord has loved us, and He's given His Son for us. I am so glad that Jesus loves me. Jesus loves even me, we sing. So let's say, firstly, something about the nature of the love of God. And I've said to you that the love of God is central to the whole of God's dealings with us. Then we must ask the question, what is the nature of that love? Well, let's answer it by looking at some of the words for love. Some of you might know that a famous apologist and Oxford professor called C.S. Lewis wrote a little paperback called The Four Loves. There are four Greek words for love, and each one makes a contribution, a distinctive contribution to our understanding of what love is. Firstly, there is eros. And that's married love. That's love between the sexes, between a man and his wife. It's a word that the New Testament never uses. And there's philia, and that is the love of friendship, the love of friends. Philadelphia means, you know, brotherly love. And then there is a word called storge. And that word also, like that, it doesn't occur in the New Testament, but in a more elaborate form, it does occur, and it is translated then, natural affection. It's in Romans 1, without natural affection, Paul uses a more elaborate form of storge. Family love. The affection of parents for children, and husbands for wives, and brothers for sisters. A pure, but a passionate love. And then fourthly, there's this word that you know, that Christians know. It's the word agape. And it's a fascinating word, because prior to the New Testament, it never had any important background or etymology. You know, there's a database, and all classical Greek and Koine Greek, it's all on that database. And when people discover new bits of papyrus and new bits of Greek, they add it. And so it's always growing. It's an immense richness for Christian students. And if you type in there and say agape before 100, and then it'll print out, and what you have then is just references from the New Testament. That's all. 45 times in the New Testament you find the word agape. It was an empty word, and yet it becomes distinctive. Now, why does the writer of the New Testament use this word? Why does it appear, when he had the choice of three others, that he brought this word out to describe to us the love of God? Now, we mustn't drive too great a wedge, too big a wedge between agape and philia. At times they can be interchangeable. For example, when Jesus asks Peter, "Do you love me?" twice he uses the word agape, and then the third time he uses the word philia. "Do you love me?" And it's more or less on the same level. There's no intensification. There's no switching from a milder form of love, I believe, to a stronger form of love. The two words are very similar. But you never find in the New Testament the word eros. Now, let me answer that objection by saying that the primary language of theology is not New Testament Greek, but it is Old Testament Hebrew. And the Old Testament unashamedly uses the Hebrew word for eros to define the love of God for us. And there doesn't seem to me anything improper about defining the love of God as something passionate and something intimate and something warm and a tender love from the heart of God to us who are now his beloved bride. I reinforce it by reminding you of the book of Hosea and the great emphasis in that book about the bond between God and his church, a marriage bond between Jehovah and his people. And in Hosea, then, he sees the conduct of the church behaving like an unfaithful wife. And we have the same thing in Ephesians 5, then. I speak of a great mystery, Paul says, and he is talking of the Lord's love as a husband for his wife, the church. And we are to love the church. We are to love the church as God loves it, and husbands are to love their wives as God loves his people. It's a deeply emotional and a deeply affectionate love. You have the same account again in the book of Revelation, where the church is the wife and the bride of Christ the Lamb. So you don't drive too great a wedge between agape and eros, on the other hand. But if you do that, then you say, well, agape is more cerebral. It's more of the mind. It's a more intellectual attitude. It comes from the will. And that is chillingly unacceptable. I'm only probing the ways in which we apply the marital and affectionate love of God for us who are his people. And I must remind you always that there is passion in that love. And there is a totality of God's commitment in that love to ourselves. And in Hosea we see precisely the agony that's involved in the love of God. I'm a jealous God, he says. Love is as strong as death, and jealousy is as cruel as the grave. So in God's love for his people there is a specific possessiveness and sensitivity. There is a demand, God says. I want your love. I want all your love. I don't want to share your love with the Baals or the idols or the other gods. And in the sense of commitment, it is Christ who rejoices in his people. He prays for his people. He says, I don't pray for the world, but for those the Father gave me before the foundation of the world, that I came to seek for and save when I hung in their place on the cross. He says, how I love those people. He gave not a part of himself, but he gave himself. He gave himself, the God-man, for rubbish like ourselves, for inconsistent people like ourselves. It was not a platonic love, but it was clearly and deliberately passionate. It wasn't the love of cold, abstract decisions. It was the love of commitment. It was a love that will not let us go. I will be your God forever and ever. And you will be with me forever. And I will love you as I love him, God says. And that is the supreme message then of Hosea, that Gomer, his wife, prostituted with many men, finally ends up on sale as a slave to be employed in some brothel. And there she stands in the slave market on the block, and her name and her statistics are announced, and the auctioneer starts the bidding. It is bargain hunt. And then she hears a voice, and she knows the voice. It is the voice of one she once loved, but she betrayed. And he is bidding for her 100 shekels, 200 shekels, 300 shekels. He outbids all the others. And he buys her. And she is now his. And God is conscious then of his bride's infidelity. How poorly we serve him. How inconsistently we serve him. And what we deserve. And he should drive her away. He could drive her away or simply ignore her. He could talk about us when we grow cold and ignore him for months. And he could say, that was just a relationship I had. I'd forgotten about it. I don't see her any longer now. I can't remember when I last saw her. And everyone would nod their heads in Aberystwyth. And everyone would understand it's the natural, rational response. But it is not God's response. He cries out instead, "How shall I give thee up, Ephraim? How can I give you up?" Now I'm conscious of some of the dangers involved in thinking of God's love in terms of the love of a husband for a much loved wife. But that is the biblical image that God has chosen, that God loves jealously and God loves exclusively and God loves passionately and God loves unreservedly. Agape was not chosen by the apostles because it was the love of the intellect, because it was the love of the will, because it was not that, but because it described a sovereign love that came out from God alone and came homing in on men and women like ourselves. And all the other words for love had one great disadvantage. They all presupposed that there was some quality in the loved one that made her desirable, that made her lovable. And it leveled out the love of God. It brought it down to our kind of love. It put it on the same kind of level. It removed the difficulty from the love of God to make it an understandable love and a rational love. Yes, God is love. The world shrugs. So what? But the Bible and the Christian doxological response doesn't see the love of God like that. Rather, it says, love, so amazing, so divine. It demands my soul, my life, my all. It drives men possessed by that love, gripped by that love, to accept the gallows and the execution block and the stake and prison for 12 years like Bunyan suffered. He gave his soul and life and all in response to God's love. Love for such a worm as himself. I am saying that that is the fruit of agape love, the unbelievable love of God. Let me take you through those other words for love in order to make this transparently clear to you this morning. There is eros. What does it presuppose? Physical attraction. Hormones. A longing, a desire for another person who appears fair or beautiful to the other. And that judgment is in the eye of the beholder. And it's earthed in natural affection that one feels for another attractive person. Now there are no such elements in the people of God. No such virtues or beauties that constrain God when he looks at them to say, wow. There was no wow factor in us at all. Every imagination of the thoughts of our hearts was only evil continually. Sin had spoiled the best things that we do. Men live at enmity against God. They're rebels. They're disobedient. Yet, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We had no beauty that he desired us. God's love doesn't rest on something commendable to God, as though it would be unjust or harsh of him to pass us by, because, well, he sees good things in us, and any decent person would love things that are lovable. There was nothing lovable in us. And then there's philia, and the same applies here too. We're talking about the love of friendship, and friendship is based on knowledge and esteem and compatibility. There's an attraction to another person, David to Jonathan and Jonathan to David. There are certain affinities and we become good buddies with common interests. We call each other every week. Our wives have coffee together. We go on holidays together. Our children grow up with one another. Now, once again, that could not exist between God and man. We were by nature children of wrath. We were enemies by our wicked works. There was no attractiveness in us that made God think to himself, well, I get on with those guys very sweetly. And so I asked them to be my special friends. And that is why the word philia is used only in certain defined circumstances, that it cannot be used exclusively in describing the love of God for sinful rebels. And thirdly, there is storge, and storge is natural affection in a family and in blood relationships. You love your spouse, you love your children, you love your relatives, and they love you. But that's not a good picture of God's love for us. God sees our hearts, and they are not simply unattractive, but they are deceitful and desperately wicked. And yet God loves such people deeply. And our natural attractiveness has been destroyed by utter indifference and coolness towards God. There is none who seeks after God. And our natural affections can be informed and elevated and energized and purified, so that then we begin to love what God loves and do what God does, because God has breathed his life upon us. But without that divine breathing, without regeneration, then storge, natural affection, is unfit to describe the sovereign love of God for us. And so then you come to agape, you see this love, the love of John 3:16. And this love doesn't speak of some magnetic quality or virtue in another that draws God. God says, wow. And he loves us. He doesn't say to know you is to love you. It was not because we had fierce intelligence and wondrous charm and magnificent head-turning beauty that God chose us. So the apostles put those three other words aside, and they filled this naked word with all the glory of God's grace, his love for the unlovely, love to the loveless shown, that they might lovely be, because he's loved them, love to the undeserving. It was a fabulous new word, and it came into world literature, and its concepts came by the gospel through the church and the people of God to the world. By demonstrating agape love, they became the light of the world and the salt of the earth. None of the old familiar words were fit to describe the amazing grace of God. And so we sing, he saved a wretch like me. That's what we say when we talk about the grace of God. The whole rationale for the love came from God alone and assisted by us, making us lovely people. His love did it quite effectually and irresistibly. It was all because of the sovereign love. So we understand the love referred to in a great text like John 3:16, not by word studies, not by a database with agape and all the other words on it, but particularly by one unique action that God had planned and God had set up in motion. And that was what the Son of God did when he waved goodbye to his Father. And he came to Bethlehem, and he came to Nazareth, and he came to Gethsemane's bloody sweat and Calvary's nails and taunting and mocking and spear thrust. And here you see the love of God. Thus, God loved the world that he gave his Son to that. That's what John 3:16 is saying. So then, what are the implications for us of the love of God? We're told, Romans 5:5, that the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. You understand what he's saying. It's not that God is warming up and improving and strengthening our natural love. It's not that at all. You see that. That happens. But that's not the thrust of what Paul says in Romans 5:5. He says God is pouring out his own love into us. Love divine, all loves excelling, the love of heaven is fixing in us his dwelling place. In other words, the love that the Father has for the Son and the reciprocating love that the Son has for the Father, and the Spirit loves them and they love the Spirit of God. That infinite and eternal and immeasurable love, it has been poured out into the cracked and dirty receptacles of our hearts, where all sorts of ugly lusts and foul imaginations can suddenly burst out and erupt. And there the love of God comes, irrigating and washing and strengthening and life-giving and purifying. And he comes to stay in us. And so then, the consequence of that is that we are to love one another as God loves. And it's not an impossible demand that God is making, because he enables. Every command is also an enabling promise. Love one another as I have loved you. And God enables us to do that because he has shed abroad his love in our hearts. And so the Church of Christ has the bounden and heavy heaven-given duty and heaven-given ability to show that love, to approximate as closely as possible to the depth of affection that the angels have for God, that the Son has for his Father, and the Father has for his Son. And there is to be in a congregation of people that love, that pure, fervent love for one another, an outgoingness, a burden-bearingness, a delight in witness, a generosity in stewardship, in simply being together and having each other as eternal brothers and sisters. Just as now in heaven, then, the Trinity are displaying such love at this moment, that they may be one, as we are one. And that's what every Christian congregation has to be, then. It has to be a fellowship of loving believers, that we are one with one another, as the Word was with God. And that's the great assertion that the Apostle makes. Remember the fabulous phrase he uses. He says, we are citizens of heaven. In other words, since God loved us, we are extraterrestrials. We are heaven's colonists on earth. Our churches are outposts of heaven in the kingdom of darkness, this fallen world. And we are to approximate as closely as possible in our lives and our ethos and our lifestyle to that heaven of love, which is our eternal home. We are outposts of heaven, with heaven's love, here in Aberystwyth, or wherever you come from. And all those congregations meeting in North Korea and Saudi Arabia and Pakistan, fearfully, they are outposts of love, outposts of heaven in those places. And that's how the church is salt and the church is light. Now, in the church, there is sometimes ugliness. In the congregation, there can be outbursts of disappointment and frustration. Please don't think for a moment that you won't be hurt in the church, or that other Christians can't hurt you, bearing in mind that for the most part, it's I who do the hurting. But my immediate concern is this, that when these jarring relationships occur within the church, let's find renewal by looking up and setting our affection on things above, on the Father, on the Son, on the Holy Spirit, on heaven, the world of love, and determine in ourselves we are going to love like that. Let that mind which was in Jesus Christ, that said, Father, forgive them, they don't know what they're doing, let that mind be in you. One of the saddest things to hear in the world is the sentiment, I could never forgive them. And there is no way that that can exist with Calvary. There is no species or degree of human infidelity or selfishness or abuse that could justify one Christian here responding in that way. As I take my pain to Calvary, I emulate the love that kept Jesus on Calvary and there on Calvary praying that prayer and forgiving me for all the things I've done against him. And so we are to emulate this love. And secondly, we are to reciprocate the love of God. How do we respond to the love of God? John tells us we must. We love because he first loved us. How searching that is. And today, you see, I can know the content of this inerrant book. I can memorize most of the New Testament. I can grasp its truth. I can define its system and assert it and maintain it and defend the faith. I can do all those things. And yet that is not supremely important. I can have the most tremendous gifts and speak with the tongues of men and of angels and tell mountains to leap into the depth of the sea. I can have the most ecstatic experiences of spiritual hedonism and mystical communication and depths of encounter, heights of religious delight. Those things are not of supreme importance. The chief commandment that confronts us all this morning is that we love the Lord our God with all our heart and all our soul and all our mind and all our strength. And that's the great challenge that came to backsliding and fallen Peter, Simon, son of Jonas. Dost thou love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? Three times. Three times the word comes. And comes again. And it comes again. And I wish today that we could get away from preoccupations with experiences. Some of you sit in defiant inertia, passively waiting for God to save you. And it evidences the sluggard's heart that you have. Could I ask you then one great question? Do you love God? And if not, what right do you have to say no? To what is your love being directed? And we are to respond to our Maker and our Provider and would-be Saviour and certainly our Judge. We love Him because He first loved us, and we are to love Him with our whole beings. And we are to lay that love on the altar before Him every day when we wake up. We sit on the edge of the bed and we say, here's my life. And I give it to you. And this day, my life is for you. Do I know that? Do I love the Father who gave for me His only begotten Son? That's the greatest thing, not to know the Chalcedon definition of Christology in all its truth and beauty, but that I love Him. I love my Saviour. Do we stand in the fellowship of God, and do we stand in the fellowship of God's love for His only begotten, and we are transformed, that we are caught up in that love, and we are brought into it. It's all around us, the love that God the Father has for God the Son, and He loves us. In the same way that He loves His Son. And are we transfixed by the moral grandeur and the sheer beauty of Jesus of Nazareth, fascinated by Him, enthralled by Him? There's nobody like Him. No one can be compared to Him. Do we know something of that? That's all my salvation. And all my desire, I want to be with him. I want to see him. I want to share my life day by day with him. I want to be close to him. I want him to forgive me. I want him to be with me moment by moment. I want him to keep me. I want him to hold me. I want to stand and build my life on his life. I want to smell the fragrance of the lily of the valley and the odor of the rose of Sharon. I want to know his nearness. I want to spend my eternity with him, just in his presence. That's heaven for me. When they come around the doors and they say, wouldn't it be wonderful to have a wonderful new heaven and a new earth? I say, oh, I want Jesus. I want to see him. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. I want to see him in all his beauty and glory. I want to cast any crown I have at his feet. I want to enjoy him forever and ever. And that's what it is at last. To love the Lord Jesus Christ. I understand. I long and I want. I must have him. That's my desire. Not a principle, not a system. Not a body of truth, not an idea, but this person. That's what Christianity is all about. This person, this altogether lovely Jesus. The Lord Jesus Christ, and that I have him, and that he's mine, and I'm his. Not for the years of time alone, but for eternity. Jesus, my shepherd, husband, friend, my prophet, priest, king, my Lord, my life, my way, my end. Accept the praise I bring. You remember the solemn word that comes at the end of Paul's letter to the Corinthians, the first letter that deals so much with spiritual gifts and is full of wonderful teaching. And he says, if anyone does not love the Lord, then what? Is he showing that he's a weak Christian, a backsliding, a half-saved Christian, that he has Jesus as a Savior, but he doesn't have him as Lord? Is that what he says? If anyone does not love the Lord, a curse be on him. That's what he says. Let him be anathema. 1 Corinthians 16:23. Because it's the great sadness, it's the great tragedy of a nominal religious life. A life that's not hot, a life that's not cold, but just lukewarmness, going through the motions. Today there are some of you and God is speaking to you, and God is pleading. Imagine, God pleading. God beseeching. God on bended knee, God saying, I love you so much. I blessed you richly. For many, many years, I've given for you my only begotten Son. And now I'm offering eternal life to you. In all my sincerity and all my earnestness, and I'm beseeching you to stop saying no. And there are some of you, while you are not saying no, you are saying, not today. But later on. Some of you are saying, I want more light. Some of you are looking for the tingle factor running up and down your spine. I want the hairs on the back of my neck to stand on edge. I want the goose pimples. And then I'll respond. And each of you will have such excuses. And they incur such peril. If anyone loves not the Lord, let him be anathema. And that's the ultimate in terms of loneliness, isn't it? In terms of what hell is. Outer darkness. That's what it is. The loneliness of it. The rejection of Jesus Christ. The determination not to have this God's love entering our hearts. And taking over and enriching our lives so wonderfully. The God who is the meaning of the universe. The God who is the very soul of the universe and its only hope. The one by whom all burdens can be lifted. and temptations can be overcome. And every duty that we're given, we can accomplish it. We can do it. We can do all things through Christ who strengthens us, the one in whom there is hope and salvation, the only one. Believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ today. It's an act of your heart and soul as the Holy Spirit takes his word and applies it to you and draws you and enables you to trust in him. Lord, bless your word to us today and help us to see something of the height and depth and length and breadth of that love that passes our knowledge. Love to the loveless shown in Jesus Christ, in his life, in lowliness, in his humility to the death of the cross, in his willingness to save all who come to him now. Holy Ghost, come upon your word and come upon your people, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.